Amen. That is the message of Christmas. It's not simply only about a baby born surprisingly or suddenly. There's a greater story. And let's pay attention to that even this morning as we turn to the book of Hebrews for our sermon this morning. Hebrews in chapter 2. And the sermon will concentrate on 14 through 18, but let's get a good running start in keeping this passage in its context. So Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. If you're able, remain standing. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore, the writer of Hebrews is making the argument that Christ is much more important than the angels. In Jewish thought, angels had a high place of reverence and awe. And the writer in the very first chapter is saying, look, Christ is greater than the angels. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered, when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So, Father, we pray that as we meditate on your word, as we perhaps for the umpteenth time in our lives, we contemplate Jesus coming into the earth. Would you help us? Give us renewed and refreshed and revived hearts and minds and ears and eyes to be able to worship. Let not the story of the eternal Son entering his creation ever grow ho-hum to us. May we be thankful that he has come. Maybe we'll be looking at things, Father, that are familiar to us, and help us not to brush them off easily, but to dive deeper into wonder and awe. And if these things be new to us, Father, would you give us the ability to believe and to join the throng of men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation around your throne, even now, praising you because of Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And would you be seated? you do realize that what we are doing or proclaiming in the next couple of days seems ludicrous to many. I'm not speaking of the idea of visiting family, people from all stripes and thoughts and philosophies generally enjoy being with family and going to visit with family. That's not what seems like science fiction to much of the world. It's not the idea of giving gifts. That's not unknown in the world in which we live in. It's not even in the idea of hoping for peace on earth. Civilization after civilization promises peace. Roman citizen, right? The idea of peace through the Roman government, peace on earth, was a different form of peace on earth than what the Bible describes. But what is ludicrous or almost like science fiction to many is the true meaning of these next few days, that the one who made the world and stood outside of it, like one stands outside a snow globe, entered into that which he created. In the form of not a gigantic warrior man marching through the valleys of the Grand Canyon, but as a baby. Some people cannot get over Christianity teaching that the Creator himself created in a womb and grew up. So this morning I want to focus on a little bit this notion of just what Christ has done. For the glory of the Father, you cannot read the Gospels, especially as you're reading through John, and not hear Jesus repeatedly say, "What I say is what the Father says to me. What I'm doing is because the Father has sent me." All that he goes through is for the glory of the Father, for his own glory as he's reunited with the Father, and his glory through us, but also for our good. So this morning, as we're looking at the passage 14 through 18, I want us to look at the works of the eternal Son. We are not celebrating Jesus as some sort of glorified man. We're not celebrating Jesus because he's merely a supreme example of what a good man looks like. You can believe that. In fact, some do. Like Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jesus is merely the example man. But true Christians believe that this is the God man. And so let's look at that. So the first thing I want us to be maybe dwelling on and thinking about over the next few days is that the eternal Son, one of his first works, was to take on our flesh. The eternal Son took on our flesh. And I'm looking here primarily at verse 14. Look at that with me. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." What same things? Flesh and blood. So we are not under some Grecian idea, Greek philosophy idea, that the body is bad, and so whatever Jesus was, he was the appearance of flesh and blood, because certainly a good and pure God could not sully himself with such things as cells and blood vessels and muscles. Certainly that cannot be the case, but that's exactly what Scripture teaches. "Just as the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same." Now remember, we are not speaking of just somebody born, but somebody who eternally existed being born. The Bible nowhere teaches the idea of the eternality of all souls. That's a heresy out there too, that all our souls are floating around out there until we are birthed into some baby. That's nowhere taught in the Scriptures except for this eternal Son of God. Ever existing, nothing was made except that he made it. Right? Stands outside of creation. And we're reminded of this, if you'll just maybe take your Bible and a page back, and we look at the beginning of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews trumpets this idea that who he's getting ready to talk about is not a mere prophet or a mere angel or a mere man like Moses, but something much more. And so Hebrews chapter 1, beginning of verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, there's something different here. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And here's where we need to clue in, and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, whatever the Father is, that is what the Son is. Fully divine, fully omniscient, fully omnipotent. Different in functions in terms of the role of salvation, but all that the Father is, so is the Son. And so this eternally existent Son, as the verse continues to go, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down, job finished, no more to do. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, we're talking about the pre-existent. If we were to look at John chapter 1, and in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, that creative philosophical being that the Greeks understood. The Logos created everything and then entered into the world, becoming light in the midst of darkness. So we're talking the eternal Son of God then took on our flesh. Now, this is made even more evident for us in, if you have the opportunity to look over at Philippians chapter 2 and what we believe to be an early hymn of the church. There in Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, who do we believe Jesus to be? Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not hold on to or count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and giving up none of his divinity, taking on flesh. Now, here's a distinction for us. If you're looking back at Hebrews chapter 2, depending on your translation, there's some sort of verb change within verse 14. Since they're therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's what we have in common. All in this room, we have bodies, differing shapes perhaps, but we're all made up of flesh and blood. But Jesus does something different. The children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same. In other words, he was outside of that, but then took it on to himself to be able to do something. We're going to be looking at what he does in the coming of the flesh in just a few moments. But Christ takes on the nature that was not the physical nature that was not his to begin with. By this, we're helped with Philip Hughes, who's much better at Greek than I am, and hear what he has to say about these two verbs. The first, for those of you who do know your Greek, a perfect in the Greek describes the ongoing constant human situation. All men and women of every generation have this in common, that their nature is flesh and blood. Whereas the second verb, partake or partook, an aorist, we would think of past tense in the English, an aorist in the Greek points to a singular historical event, unique in itself, of the incarnation, the coming in the flesh, when the Son of God assumed the same human nature and thus himself became truly man and accordingly truly one with mankind. This is how the Son of God would come in our place. He came as one of us to die a death for us, to pay the penalty that we could not pay before God. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Jesus comes and he's born in a manger. And I just want you to dwell on this for a moment. Have you ever put on a coat that was a couple sizes too small and you had to make it through whatever that event was, a play, or you had to make it through a funeral or maybe a wedding? You're sitting there and it's too, and you're just wanting to get out of that, right? Or maybe you put on some jeans from last year, last winter, and you realize, I got to really suck it in to turn it on. Right? And you're thinking, these are tight and it's uncomfortable. And yet, imagine this for a moment. The infinite Son of God puts on tight-fitting skin of a newborn babe. He who consumed all of existence outside of creation enters it into this little body like this. Imagine the strain, the humiliation of the freedom of the second person of God now confined in this little body. It's mind-blowing if you just think about it for a moment. And I don't mean this disrespectfully, and I pray the Lord does not strike me, but no wonder he would cry and wail, even as a babe. He enters his creation in flesh and blood. Well, Pastor Ken, how do you know that he was flesh and blood? Well, John tells us this. If we can't take it from Mary, his mother, and the shepherds who come and watch and all of that, in John 19, when he's put on the cross for us, what is the description? But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. You can't pierce an ethereal ghost. You can't pierce this vague, fog-like image of a man. No, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Almighty God has taken on our flesh to do something that we could not do. Let's not jump over the mystery, the wonder that God would enter to put on a robe of flesh. Without giving out the ending, so that we could put on robes that did not belong or fit on us, so that we could put on robes of righteousness as a result of his activity for us. Now, why would he do this? In verse 14, why would the Son partake of the same? Why would he put on the same flesh and blood robbery that you and I are bound to? Well, he did that in order to enter into battle. Do you think of Jesus as the warrior king in the manger? But that's exactly why he came. So the second work of Christ is to do this. The eternal Son took on our battle. Pastor Ken, where do you see that? I see this in verse 14 and 15 as well. So he partook of the same things that through death. Now right there we got to pause. Wait a minute. We just got through the mind-blowing idea that the eternal Son of God would take on flesh, and now you talk about him dying. Can't we camp here for a few days and keep the manger scene out in the yard for a couple more weeks in the hope that maybe peace will come on earth? But the only way peace was going to come on earth between God and man was for this babe to grow and die. The writer of Hebrews very quickly attaching these two ideas. The whole reason he was born was so that he might die. And in his death, what would he do? That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Christ's work began, as it were, in the flesh, so that he could do battle against the one who battles against us as a means of getting to God. You do understand that we are, in a sense, in the midst of a battle, a spiritual battle. It's not so much the evil one against us as the evil one against God himself. And he just uses us as his pawns. With every fake promise that he gives of joy through sin, of every fake notion that if you do things outside of the will of God, you will be worshipped, you will be revered. All of that's so fake so that we would not come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus and therefore give a dart, as it were, to the Father above. But the evil one is just a created being, and that needs to be said. However we understand the fullness of the writer of Hebrews here where he says the devil has the power of death, we are not talking some Star Wars idea of a dark force and light force of equal nature. That is not biblical. We are not talking about Eastern mysticism of yin and yang, of equal powers. It's just going to go round and round forever and ever. We're talking about one king on the throne forever. And for a while, he has allowed the devil to be able to afflict us. Now, you can argue with God if you'd like to, but I'd rather not argue with God. Well, why don't you just zap out the devil? His ways are higher than our ways, and for every way that he sees fit, even the existence of the devil is meant to give him more glory. Well, in what sense does the devil have power over death? Well, he does not have the power over death like God has the power over life. God has the power over life and death, so this is some sort of secondary power. I appreciate what one Puritan said, that the devil only has power to accuse regarding our deaths. He who tempted Eve and Adam as well into death spiritually and physically has the power to accuse us. You do understand that one of the names for the devil is the accuser. And so he accuses us, as it were, before the Father. See, he's sinning. How can you dare love him? But we are so thankful for 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The devil may accuse all that he wants, but according to Romans 8, who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one. For Christ has purchased us and washed us with his blood. But Christ came to do battle. That sweet little verse in Isaiah 9, which we read, especially verses 6 and 7, about the wonderful counselor and the Prince of Peace, and we're thinking of Christ being born. The reason I wanted Andy to read the whole context there, verses 1 through 7, is this is a battle text. It's a battle text. My people have been oppressed, and I'm coming for the rescue. And I'm coming as one born who will be the wonderful counselor of the Eternal Father, the mighty Prince of Peace, who is upon whose shoulders the government will rest, and there'll be no end to it. That's not just about Jesus in the manger. It's Jesus coming to do battle to rescue his people. The whole blood language there, the whole foot on the necks of the oppressors. Jesus has come to do a battle for us that we could not wage on our own. He's come to defeat Satan. I've given you some verses here. 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 10. Jesus Christ, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been made known through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In Colossians 2, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. Oh, dear believer in Christ, you are no longer bound to obey the devil. Outside of Christ, you may have had no choice. But in Christ, he who lives in you is greater than he who lives in the world. 1 John 4, 4b. You are no longer bound to do evil. You are bound to righteousness because he has set you free to do righteousness. He has abolished and disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. How? By triumphing over them through his resurrection. 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Dear Christian, I hope you hear that. You cannot claim Christ and continually go on practicing your sins. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, why he took on flesh, Hebrews 2. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Oh, the devil has the power to accuse. He even has the power to haunt us regarding death. But Christ has come so that through his resurrection, all those who believe in him have nothing to fear of death. It is not the unknown yet to come. It's the portal by which life may come. Our physical bodies will decay and will die. But they will be yielded to real life. what is the hope that our dear friend Jim Johnson's holding on to this morning? Not that his wife is there as a lifeless lump of clay in the bed wherewith she died. That is not his hope. His hope is that the moment that she exhaled her last here on the earth, she inhaled her first in the presence of Christ. And spending time with Jim and with Inez, particularly Jim, even this past week, the doctors are just scratching their head a little bit about, now you understand what's going to happen with this cancer. Yeah, we get it. Got any questions? No, we're going to die. Even some family members puzzled by, why are you not in more, you know, this is the end. Aren't you more distressed? Aren't you more anxious? And both of them being able to say, no, because I'm going to a heavenly reward. There's nothing left to fear. Christ's resurrection over the grave robs the devil of fearfulness regarding death. He has triumphed over all authorities. He was put in the flesh so that he might do battle and die on our behalf and deliver us from death. And though we do have our own skirmishes, I'm thinking of Ephesians 6 and the whole issue of spiritual warfare there, yet it is the Lord who fights on our behalf. Go back and look at the armor. The vast majority of it is defensive. The only offensive piece of the equipment is the word. But meanwhile, we trust the Lord to deliver us against the adversary. When David went against Goliath, his comment was not, I'm a good shot, I can take care of him in my strength. No, I come in the name of the Lord who's going to win this battle. That's how you and I wake up each day and are facing our temptations and facing those who oppress us. It's not that we're going to overcome, but that we are more than conquerors in Christ. And so we battle with the strength that we have, but we trust the Lord to ultimately deliver us from death, from the bondage that we are enslaved to regarding our sin, to the fear that the devil holds over us. The eternal Son took on our flesh, so therefore to take on our battle so that we might be more than conquerors, members of his triumphant train, even now progressing into heaven. This is what Christ has done for us. So on this Christmas morn, as you perhaps read Luke 2, yes, rejoice that the angels sang and rejoice that the shepherds came and they watched. But don't forget that looming over the manger is the shadow of the cross, the purpose for which he came, a sign of victory, an empty grave. Tell the whole story to those who will hear, and not just the beginning of the story. That's not all that Christ has done. The Eternal Son took on our flesh in verse 14, and the Eternal Son took on our battles in verses 14 through 16. Then in 16 and 17, the Eternal Son took on our sin. You know, if Christ came and delivered us from the domain of the devil, we still have one that we must answer to regarding our sins. If Christ came just to relieve us of fear, but left us under judgment of God, mission not accomplished. And what does verses 16 and 17 tell us? For surely it is not angels that he helps. Remember, the angels long to look into this thing called salvation, that God would come and rescue these creatures. Jesus never shed his blood for those angels who rebelled against him. But Jesus did shed his blood for us, that those who believe would indeed be counted as the offspring of Abraham. Here he's not meaning simply those who are of the Israelite lineage, much like the argument in Romans in the book of Romans regarding the children of Abraham, much like the argument of Jesus in John chapter 8, the children of Abraham are those who see Jesus and believe. Otherwise, you're children of the devil. Jesus said that. John 8, go back and read that. For surely it's not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, those who will look into the promised seed that would bring God's glory into the earth, that helps the offspring of Abraham who believe in the promise of justification by faith in this Messiah. Therefore, he had to be made like brothers in every respect. Now, this is a foreshadowing of an argument he's going to make later on, because the blood of goats cannot take away the sins of humans. The blood of birds cannot take away the sins of human. The blood of bulls could not take away the sins of human. Well, Pastor Ken, what was all those sacrifices for anyway? To pound it in our head that death is required for sin. And these were just mere symbols pointing to the one who would come and be the final sacrifice. I'll read your book of Hebrews, the final and full sacrifice. When he's done, he sits down. No more sacrifices to be made in the temple. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, a representative of humanity, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This word for propitiation is important. You may remember in the past I've told you that it's a rather long word. It's not a word we use in our general vocabulary during the week, but it's an important Bible word, meaning the anger-turning sacrifice. We don't want to talk about this Christmas season and bright lights and jolly music, that the whole reason we have this is because before Christ, we stood in the anger of God. We stood as the enemies of God. And if we thought we were going to do battle with God and somehow force our way into heaven, we fool ourselves. But Christ comes to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. Christmas is about turning away the anger of God. Through this perfect, fully God, fully man individual that we have named, or that God named, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, meaning to save his people from their sins. And so Christ has taken on the flesh so that he might in the flesh take the judgment due us all. Whoever would believe in him. Like the serpent in the wilderness when the plague comes and God says, fashion a serpent on a pole, and all who look upon that pole believing that they will be healed will be healed. Jesus gives us the same interpretation in John 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. So too must the Son of Man be lifted up. The punishment that was due us would fall upon him. This was prophesied in Daniel 9. Those of you who like to go to the Old Testament and find prophecies of Christ, here's one for you, Daniel 9:24, talking about this coming Messiah, and his purpose is to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. To atone for iniquity. What's this word, atone? Well, if you just spell it out, I probably should have. If you spell it out, it looks like at one, jammed together. This is horrible grammar, right? But that's what it looks like, at one. But in theology, that's what Christ does. He brings holy God and sinful man back to at one-ment at the cross. He reconciles us at the cross. And he could only do that by putting on the flesh. In Romans 8, we're told this, that 1 through 4, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Man, don't you love that verse? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're down, just think about that verse for a moment. There's nothing that Almighty God holds against you anymore and never will. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What is the Spirit of life? You know, the Spirit that helped to raise Christ back to life and who now lives in us has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The verse that I was mentioning earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is why Christ was put in the flesh. First, He acted in taking on our flesh, that which he did not partake of before eternity or before created history. He now enters his creation in the flesh of men and women, of little babies, so that he would do battle all his life against the devil and to become victorious. And then as he nears the end of his life, as he's turned his face like flint towards Jerusalem, says Luke, and he is approaching the cross, he's doing now what he was sent to do on behalf of the Father, and that is to redeem his people, to turn away the anger of God's wrath poured out on Christ. That's that whole picture there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and let this cup pass from me, not my will but yours. And what's that cup? And it's the wrath of God that we see bubbling up in the book of Psalms. And Christ in his flesh drank the very last drop for you and for me and for anyone from any part of the world who calls upon Jesus to forgive them and to call him Savior. Oh, the eternal Son took on our sin. Remember the why of Christmas. Certainly remember the who, right? So Christmas is all about Jesus. And that's a job in and of itself, right? Sometimes we get captured by Vanity Fair, as John Bunyan wrote in Pilgrim's Progress. We get captured by Vanity Fair, and we have to remind ourselves the who of Christmas. Jesus is the reason for the season, but don't forget the why. Why was he born? To do that which we could not do. To battle against Satan and to stand in our place and turn the anger of the eternal Father. But then that's not all. Let's look at the last work of the eternal Son in verse 18. So that the eternal Son took on flesh and took on our battle and took on our sin. But notice in verse 18, the eternal Son took on our suffering. I mean, you should already be hopping to rejoice in Christ at this point. In this marvelous mystery of the incarnation, the incarne, in the meat, God in the meat, to be with us so that he would battle against Satan on our behalf, so that he would stand before the Father on our behalf. But then notice verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help, or if your translation might say, succor those who are being tempted. And we might think, well, that's good that Christ has come and that ultimately I don't have to worry about standing before the accusations of the devil. I don't have to concern myself with somehow battling for my soul against the devil. And I'm glad that on the last day of eternity, or not the last day of eternity, but on that great last day when there's judgment, I'm glad I'm not going to have to face the Father. But Pastor Ken, what about here and now? The Bible answers this for us. In the here and now, he himself has suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. The being tempted, even right now, being tempted. He is able to help. Hebrews 4, just another chapter over, maybe even on the same page if your Bible's open. And so in Hebrews 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Any sin that you could think of, Christ experienced it as well, and yet never sinned. We're tempted a little bit. We cave. That's the writer of Hebrews 12 who says that in your wrestling with sin, none of you have yet shed your blood. We cave, some of us, too quickly into our sins. Jesus battled all the way through, never sinning. And so is there a sin that perhaps you're familiar with and you wrestle with and, oh, nobody understands? Can I tell you? Jesus does. And he's able to help. Question is, will we look to him for that help? Well, how does Jesus help me in my suffering through sinfulness? Number one, he gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit, His Holy Counselor, His Holy Comforter. The Paraclete in the Greek, which is a great military term. But some of you might be surprised. All this military stuff with Jesus. Yes! There was an eternal war, not eternal, but there was a war in creation, a spiritual war in creation that only Christ could be the victor of. And then He gives us His Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. And so if Joe and I were in the Roman army together, most likely, when the battle was on, I would look for a Paraclete, right? So would Joe. And what would happen in that moment? So Joe and I would turn our backs to one another and put each other shoulder blade to shoulder blade, back to back, fighting all those around us. What I couldn't see, He could and warned me about. And so Jesus, when He left this earth, remember He says, it's good for you that I go? Why? Because He can't be with all 7 billion people at once, but the Holy Spirit can. The Holy Spirit fights on our behalf, warning us about danger signs. And if we're honest, we know in those moments of temptation, that little voice that says to us, you better not click on that. You better not say that. You better be careful going over there. You might want to pray before you do that. You need to run to the throne. If we're honest, we know those moments. And why is that? Because Christ has given us the Holy Spirit to battle for righteousness. Not just to be our holy comforter to soothe us when after we've sinned. No, then the Holy Spirit becomes a sanctified accuser to discipline us, to drive us back to the Father. And so no, He gives us the Holy Spirit to help us to battle. He gives us help that way. And then His very presence, that He makes sure that He will provide a way of escape. But will I look to Jesus? That's why I appreciated Butch's comment in Hebrews 12. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Right. Pastor Ken, I'm encouraged to know that Jesus understands my temptations. He's overcome them. I'm glad to know that in Christ there is no condemnation, but honestly, this week I blew it. How can I ask for His help now? I didn't seek His help in the moment. How can I ask for His help now? I would ask you to look at 1 John 2, verse 1 again. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Oh, Christmas is a holiness holiday. Holy day. Christmas, Christ came into the world to rescue us from unrighteousness and provide us righteousness, that we would walk in righteousness. So John, the disciple, my little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous, who even now intercedes on behalf of His church. Oh, run to Christ. He is the propitiation, says verse 2, for our sins. Don't forget, the one who advocates for you has already removed the anger of the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Pastor Ken, as I'm listening to you, you said that Satan is an accuser of my sins. And now I heard you say something about the Holy Spirit being a sanctified accuser. How do I know the difference between the two? How do I know the difference when the Holy Spirit is convicting me of sin and when the devil is rebuking, mocking me because of my sin? Well, here I'm going to give you a simple answer, and I'm going to give you a fuller answer. The simple answer is this. Does it really matter who's bringing sin to your mind? Repent! I pastored a man a long time ago. How do I know if this sin, this revelation of sin is coming from the Spirit or from Satan? The remedy is the same. As soon as you are mindful of sin in your life, run to the Savior again. Let Him worry about, was it the Spirit or Satan who was reminding you? How do I know the difference? Doesn't matter in the end. Repent and with hope, run to Christ. Now, here's how you tell the difference. If you want to press me on this, read Hebrews 12. The Holy Spirit always disciplines us, always brings to our remembrance an occasion of sin so as to cause us to run to the Father, to be reconciled and restored with the Father, so that we would be those living examples of Luke 15 and the prodigal sons and daughters running back to the open arms of the Father. Against you have I sinned. That's the role of the Holy Spirit in terms of disciplining us for sins, is to cause us to repent, confess, and run back to the Father. Satan wants us to run away from the Father, like Adam and Eve in the garden, when they heard the footsteps of God coming and they tried to hide in the bushes instead of running to Him whose arms would have been open. So the Son helps us in our suffering to battle on the front end and to repent on the back end if need be. It is Jesus Himself who reminded us that He is unwilling to break off a bruised reed or to snuff out a smoldering wick. Right? Our Savior is a merciful High Priest who, even after doing His final work on the cross and the empty grave, still seeks to comfort, help, succor His people to life. So this week, and really more beyond just this week, right? Let us keep before us all that we are really celebrating. Not even as I wear it, not green and red, it's not what we're celebrating, or lights on some tree in your house. We're not celebrating, present giving. We're not. That's not what we're celebrating. We're celebrating the wild idea that the eternal Son of God entered His creation as a representative of mankind to do battle against the devil, defeat Him, raise us up from being defeated to conquerors, to stand before us before the eternal Father, to transform us from enemies to children, and then to help us even now as we wait for His return. And this is why I wanted us to read the first part of chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention because we are prone to wander. Even after today's sermon, and it's, you're right, Pastor. Tuesday afternoon is going to come, and Tuesday night, and Wednesday morning. And if we're not paying much closer attention, we'll lose what all of this is all about. And to those, some of you in this room, let me say this. So in the verse part, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, this is most likely in the giving of the law, as well as those pronouncements concerning Christ's birth, declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? On this Sunday before Christmas, let me say, what a great salvation we have. But let me also say, it is the only way of salvation. It is great in its degree, but it is great in its sense of, it is the only way that any man or woman can be saved from the wrath of God to come, is by believing in this one that we say we are honoring, this babe grew. Fully man, fully God, did battle for us, died our death for us, that we might have life, who even now intercedes on our behalf. Oh, Father, even as Your children, if we're not careful, drift away. And so in light of the fullness of the writer of Hebrews, all that he has to say in the 13 chapters. Help us to hold fast. Stand firm, as he just repeats over and over and over again. Help us this morning to hold fast to Christ. To stand firm in who he is and all his fullness. And help us to stand firm in all that he has done. All that he's doing now. Help us to stand firm even in the despair of what worlds we do live in. That he is coming again. And there will be setting up of the eternal kingdom of the Son, where there shall be no more sin and no more thorns and thistles of difficulty in living out the lives of righteousness that you have called us to. When we look at Christ, may we be joyful that helpless as we were, Christ came. As unlovely as we were, yet this is love, that not that we love God first, but that you sent your Son, that you loved us and sent your Son, a propitiation for our sins. Oh, Father, perhaps this was a week of wandering for us, and there is a natural sense of the grieving of our spirit, that we have grieved the Holy Spirit and thus grieved the Father. But help us to move quickly, as is appropriate as you discipline us, to move to joy again because of our standing before you in Christ. May the days ahead be real joy. As we think of the devil conquered, as we see the judge becoming Father, as we think of the babe who is the Lamb and Lion, oh, indeed, what marvelous mystery. Praise your name, for it is all of you. As the text said, we cannot boast in our own works. We just, as it were, stand back and marvel at the rescue operation for men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We marvel at the humiliation of the Son to be contained in flesh. We marvel at the imputation of a robe of righteousness that we know we have no right to wear. We marvel that we now call you Abba. Oh, fix our eyes on Jesus. And through him, as we hear your joyful songs over your people, Zephaniah 3, may we respond, singing joyfully of our King. In Jesus' name we pray.